Father, we gather as brothers in your Holy Spirit and thank you for the privilege of being able to be together like this. We're in a world full of chaos, and the nations of the world are turbulent. We pray, God, that you raise up men who love you, women who love you, leadership that loves you, and give somebody wisdom. We pray for the peace of our planet. You are God of the womb as well as God of everything that exists, and you can take care of young Katie. See her through the process today. Give to her doctors alertness and great wisdom. We pray for this five-year-old that you would touch her. Father, we pray for our own souls and our minds that you would open us up to the blessings and the truths of Jesus' kingdom through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
At the core of the life of Jesus, it is interesting that, for instance, when John begins his gospel in his first 18 verses, that's called the prologue, the introduction to the gospel of John, he will compare what came through Moses, literally the old covenant, the covenant of Israel. He says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Interesting. At the height of his ministry, as he approaches his death, the Master will say, I am the truth. He will go further and say, you'll know the truth, and the truth will liberate you, will set you free, liberate you. The life of Jesus of Nazareth is a dynamic that changes everything on the face of the earth. The Israel that exists when Jesus is born is not the Israel that will exist 300 years after his birth. The strong reaction to Jesus and the loss of their temple, which takes place within 40 years of his death, the strong life of Jesus and the loss of the temple will combine for Judaism to rethink itself and restructure itself and become what you know and I know as Judaism, the religion that is trying to perpetuate and maintain the religion that began in Abraham and reached its peak in the time of Jesus. Your New Testament is all written within 50 years, and it is written powerfully in reaction to the life of Jesus. The gift of the Holy Spirit on the Hebrew Feast of Weeks that we call Pentecost, and the outpouring that converted the original thousands of the streets of Jerusalem who became the disciples of Christ, the spreading across the Roman Empire as those pilgrims went home, the immediate burst of Christianity from the year 33 to the year 49. So you can see we're talking 15, 16, maybe 16 years at the most. There are so many Christians in Rome, the Emperor Claudius has to run them out of the city to get some peace. Now, I've said this before, so I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to get your hearts back to where I am. What happened back there was so dynamic and so powerful that if you were living around and you saw a great burst of church growth and you saw a movement of the Holy Spirit, you have never in your lifetime seen what happened in the first century. That explosion of growth was huge. The diversity of early Israel, Israel before the fall of the temple, or let me say it this way, the diversity of the Israel that was in existence when Jesus was here, walking the earth, is more diverse than usually we Christian thinkers think when we're trying to study the Bible and understand the Bible. For instance, we'll talk about, well, Jews believed in angels because we have Gabriel coming and all that. But you need to realize certain Jews believed in angels. There was a whole system of religious Judaism that said they don't exist. I'm saying that to say these different kinds of doctrines that exist within Israel are existing within Israel when one of the key Jews, a very well-trained and disciplined Jew by the name of Saul of Tarsus, is dynamically converted to Christ, we believe, in the first year after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. That Paul, at the longest, is only a year and a half after that first Pentecost. So the conversion of Saul, and if you read your book of Acts, and I know most of you have, but if you I'll remind you that in Acts, there's two different occasions it says, and many priests were being converted to Christ. That brought a dynamic into that early Christian community that was quite diverse from the fishermen and carpenters and tax collectors and etc. that made up the original church of Jesus Christ. So some scholarly Hebrewdom, bad word that doesn't exist, but of the realm of Jewish thinking, powerfully became part of the early Christian church. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, because the Corinthians, we assume that they're all Gentiles, but reading what Luke records in Acts carefully, we find that the core, the center of the Corinthian church was Jewish. Begins with Aquila and Priscilla and begins to spread out. We have names filling this book that give us insight. So that when you say, I want to go to a Bible study, there's different levels Bible study can go at. One can be the historic level. Back there in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul will say, I didn't baptize any of you, but, and then he lists some names. And the second name, he says, is Gaius. Well, later on, if you notice, when he's writing the book of Romans, he's in the house of Gaius when Tertius, his secretary, is recording his words. Romans 16. So the Gaius he claims to have baptized in Corinth may be a pretty key role. He could be a wealthy man in the city of Corinth. And the treasurer who is named as having been there when Paul was doing the Corinthian ministry at Delphi in the 1950s, they uncovered a plaque that talked about that treasurer by name, and it's the same name of the one that Paul is writing under at the time of his writing, and we can then date it. That's how we can say to you, Corinthians was written in the year 53-54 AD. See? Then we get into this man named Stephanus. Stephanus is also listed in chapter 1 under the baptism. Paul has one of those, whoop, wait a minute, I also baptized Stephanus. Well, Stephanus is a real interesting guy. And the truth is, he appears not only in chapter 1, verse 16. That's, I also baptized Stephanus. But when you get to the end of it, you find some other verses. So let's look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, and when you get there, when I get there, let's look at verse 17. 16:17. I trust was a good year. These are the kind of verses you glare over, so you can say you've read 1 Corinthians, but never really concentrate on. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus. So this guy from Corinth has made his way over to Ephesus, where Paul's writing this, and he is there with them, because they have made up for your absence, and they've refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Now, those kind of insights help us to see what's going on. And this going on-ness is part of what makes up this letter. Now, for me, this is for me, this is what makes me tick. I don't want to be a Christian like the Christians I've known my entire adult life. I would like to have what, and here's where I tie it together, what John wrote when he says Jesus is, with Jesus came grace and truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. You will know the truth. That word, aletheia, that becomes truth. I want to have the thinking and the religion of the original believers. Okay, are you with me now? That's why I do what I do when I do this. I want to be lined up with what Christianity was before we colored it. When Paul writes, we preach Christ crucified. What I have trained myself to think, this didn't come automatic. I disciplined myself so that when I read this, I could get this. That the world is full of crosses, and all of them have been adopted by Christians. And most of them are man-made and are not the cross of God or the cross of Christ. In fact, about the year 330, about 310, but at a bridge in northern Italy called the Milan Bridge, a man named Constantine fought a battle that changed the entire Roman Empire. When it was over, Constantine became Caesar and will end up changing all history when he first gives permission to free worship to Christians, and then secondly, a few years later, makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire. What happened at the Battle of the Bridge is the night before, Constantine claims he had a vision in his dreams, and God said, by this sign you will conquer, and it became the cross. We do know historically, nobody can know for sure what happened to Constantine, but that's his story and he stuck to it. But what we do know is that he, the next morning, had all his soldiers before the great battle paint crosses on the front of their shields and stuff. So the cross became the symbol of Constantine's legions as they went into that battle, which determined the future. From that point on, the cross, in this sign, you will conquer, becomes the cross of Constantine, not the cross of Christ. Oh, what on earth did I just say? The guy who just scored the touchdown, does the cross, is celebrating, I'm a winner. And Jesus helped me win. I suggest to you, that's not the cross of Golgotha where God redeems humanity. That's the cross of Constantine. In this sign, you will win, see. It's conquest. And I think, the way I think, that's the opposite spirit of Golgotha. Now that's just me. But I think that way. See, all the flags of Europe, the countries of Europe, because separation of church and state is in America. It's birthed here. Now it's become popular in other parts of the world since, which causes the death of the church because the church learned to live off taxes. The reason there's big churches in Europe is because the state built them. That's been the good thing about COVID. All over America, churches got big checks from the government to help them get through COVID. Seriously, they did. You know what that's the program of Constantine. Now what happens is the church, I'm jumping and not finishing. All over Europe, the flags of the country will have a cross in them. Look at the European flags. Or you have the British where you have both the cross of St. Andrew and the cross of St. George, which is the great, we call ours Old Glory. I'm forgetting what the British call their flag, but it's what?
Union Jack.
Union Jack. That's correct. The Union Jack. What you have is that you have these crosses because the state has officially created Christianity. My reading of history is as soon as the state kisses the church dies. But what you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Paul's saying is, we identify with, we preach a Christ who's crucified. In the book of Hebrews, at the conclusion of this masterpiece that's hard to read, our brains don't even work now the way the book of Hebrews works, so you have to determine you're going to read Hebrews because you're wading through it. But when you get to the conclusion, it says, therefore, let's fix ourselves on Jesus, the creator and the completer of faith, the author and finisher, the one who determines what faith is and the one who makes it and completes it. Let us fix ourselves and let us go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing his, and you've got all kinds of English words, stigmata is the Greek, which for the Catholics means the wounds. That's the stigma of Jesus, the stigmata, bearing his wounds. That outside the camp is a Christian who is so wedded to Jesus Christ, they do not feel it. Though they are within Jerusalem, they are not part of Jerusalem. They are in a system, but they stand ruggedly independent of that system because they are outside the camp at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's going on in 1 Corinthians in the middle of this Stephanus letter. Now, I'm talking off the top of my head across the lips and tongues of this dumb German, and have I totally confused you? Are you okay? Back when we started this, I don't know how many gazillion years ago, I need to have Ted Hughes come back so he'll say to me, you've been in this chapter forever. Back when we started this, I started by pointing out an outline that at the beginning of chapter 3, two, I can't, chapter three, I can't write to you as spiritual. He's writing to believers. He's talking to the church. But you're not spiritual. They couldn't even be there if the Holy Spirit wasn't active in their lives. See? What he's talking about is mentally, they are still in the flesh. They are babes in Christ. Therefore, they have all these problems. To this, and starting next week now, next Friday, we'll start chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning the spiritual. And by the time we get to chapter 3, we're going to want to spend some time. Now, chapter 12 is full enough controversy, we need to spend some time, because that's where denominations divide. But in the whole first letter, beginning at chapter 1, I hear, and then on through, there are letters that have come till he'll say, now concerning things that you wrote to me about. And then there's gossips in the church, tattletales. I hear from Chloe's people. This is all in 1 Corinthians. Paul, across the sea, is hearing enough reports to know he needs to deal with these. And when he deals with specific problems, I want to write to you now. Now, what you wrote to me about, and what did they write to him about? Well, should we get married since Jesus is coming? What's an old bachelor like Paul going to say? He says, I really wish you'd be all total abstainers and never... Well, Christianity wouldn't last very long. And he says, of course, then you ought to stay the way you are when you get converted. If you're married, don't get unmarried. But if you're unmarried, don't get married. Well, you'd hold off your conversion, wouldn't you? Till you settle the marriage business? I mean, think about that. And Paul will often say, he says three times in this letter, now I'm writing to you and not the Lord, but I'm writing to you as somebody approved by the Lord. I want to know in a doctrine of inerrancy, when he says, I write to you, not me only, but the Lord, is that stronger than when he says, I write to you, not the Lord? So is there first class inerrancy and second class inerrancy? I want to know which that is. Do you see the... Now, I'm having fun with this, but I'm trying to say, what is Paul saying? We believers want to deal with these problems by themselves as an isolated issue. Could the women please keep quiet in the church and learn from their husbands at home? That let's deal with that issue. Yeah. Whatever it was, we lost that battle. But can I tell you, those problems, two men are having sex with the same woman, those problems, and they are father and son, those problems are up here. The real problem is down here. That's what he's saying. And what is the real problem? You're not spiritually approaching the issues of life. That's the real problem. What is the spiritual-minded man's position? And it is this: I must know that I have become part of the body of Jesus Christ. My conversion was not simply that I'm now at peace with God. In my conversion, I became a participant in Jesus Christ. I, as a person, me, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in me, and what I do brings reflection on the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I see the issues that way, I will settle them differently.
Amen.
Now, that's the bottom line. Okay, that forms the whole first 10 chapters. And in there, he'll take various little issues. Not little issues, some pretty dynamic, including the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. As you're talking about this, I'm thinking about the imagery of the sheep and the shepherd, and how the sheep know the Father's voice, or know the shepherd's voice, and follow him. Mm-hmm. I find this, okay, we as the sheep need to be listening for the Father's voice. You know, we need to be in tune with that.
Yeah, and I think your illustration is timely for me, at least at this moment. It's really good. You're at Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John also he'll say, "I'm the vine, you're the branches," and any branch that's not bringing forth fruit, my Father has a knife. He'll either prune you so you have more fruit, or he'll cut you off, and you'll wither and die, and you'll be gathered up for the fire. So you're to abide in Christ, or dwell in him, or live off him. But when we hear that, because we're institutionalized, this is Constantinianism, because we're institutionalized, what we hear is, that's evangelism. How many souls have I won? No, he didn't say, bring forth other branches. The branches all come out of Christ. He said, produce fruit. And I have to know what that is. See, he says, I know my sheep, I call them by name. And if one's out of the flock, I'll go for it. We're all part of the flock. He is talking about the flock, but he knows the flock one by one. You are the body of Jesus Christ. You are the church of Jesus Christ. You're all collectively part of it. You're living in the community of Christ. And there's a community life to be lived by. But that community life is lived individually, personally, by each one of us individually realizing, I am part of Jesus Christ. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. Jesus lives in me. And my life in the flock is lived as a lamb directly connected to the shepherd who calls me by name.
Amen.
Do you think Gary Heneke is addressed by God saying, Gary of the Church of the Nazarene? Really? Do you really think he does that?
No, it's more the balloons of the Nazarene.
Yeah. It's the guy with the hot air. Yeah, that's what this. You are individually united to Christ, and my connection with you is that I am also individual. So I wouldn't even know you except for Christ, and that makes our community. However, whether I'm dealing with you, my brother, or dealing with a barbarian out there, I am dealing with them as part of the body of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
If it wasn't for our God and for our brother Jesus Christ, we would not be here now and be blessed to have you teaching us these Bible stories for these past years.
Yeah, I don't belong here. What has happened to me is that many of the sons and daughters growing up in good Christian families didn't receive the call or resisted the call because they wanted a more romantic life, and so God went out and got a barbarian who has no relatives within the kingdom and anointed me and put me in the gospel. And I've lived my life in the church when I'm actually born an outsider. However, those of you who are born to good, godly Christian parents, you just simply heard the word earlier in life, that's all. The word went out to everyone. But you had the advantage of parents who cared. Okay?
But we're here because the Spirit has drawn us together.
Individually and personally. And then knitted us together. But I'm knitted together in Jesus Christ. I used this illustration a long time ago in a restaurant, not here, when maybe some of you weren't here, but some of us did across the years, so you know I'm repeating myself, and the older I get, the more I repeat. But if Toby and standing where he is, and Frank Batson over here, starting where he is, if Toby Williams and Frank Batson were to both walk toward Greg, right back there in the center, they're both walking to Greg, but the more they walk, the closer they're getting to each other. And when they arrive at Greg, they are together. That's the way the body works. I'm individually, you're individually united to Jesus Christ. The deeper we go into Christ, the closer we are to each other. And when we are living for Christ, we can't live without each other. But it is Christ who is the entire kingdom within himself. Does that all make sense?
Yes.
Then with that background, let's look at some scriptures. And remember, next week we're in chapter 12, so I am covering some turf today. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 23. Well, I'm already, I'm right. Okay. Do you not know that you are the God's temple and God's Spirit indwells you, lives in you? You've grown up, or you've been in the church a long time hearing that kind of a verse. That's not near as shocking to you as it is in the first century. Why? Paul is dead by the year 67. The temple won't be destroyed till August of 70. When he writes this, now Paul's going to die in his late 60s, but he's about 55 years old when he's writing this. But when he writes this, the temple is in full, going forward, full bloom, active, daily sacrifices, feastal pilgrimages 7 times a year, 3 times required if you live in the mainland of Israel. The whole system of the Sadducean Jerusalem is in full blow. And Paul writes, do you not know you're the temple of God? Do you see how the Christian concept of the Hebrew covenant has shifted? Yeah.
One notices that he uses the word houses in you. If we take a think about the physical temple, he uses the word house.
God
houses in you.
Yeah. God's home is you. Now that's the end of the book of Revelation. The end of the book of Revelation is the dwelling place of God is among men. Years ago I preached a sermon called My Home is a City Where They Have No Church. You know what Paul says? I mean, John says, I saw no temple there. That's where we're going. You are the church. You don't go to church. You are the church of Jesus Christ. He's now saying, see, I don't think you and I can feel the power of this statement, because we've heard it our whole life and we know this. But this is written when there is a temple. And he's saying, you're the temple. Okay? There's a whole tax system on Jews to support and maintain a temple. It's a huge thing that we have no feel for. Okay? Verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Think that one through. God's temple is holy, and that temple, it's you. Look at verse 23.
Was that verse aimed at the Christian being persecuted?
Probably, but it's all, right in this Corinthian letter, Paul's main emphasis right on the surface is, how could you do some of the stuff you're doing? Do you not know who you are? If Moses took off his sandals in the presence of a burning bush, the Holy Spirit burns within you. You must handle yourself as sacred. The Spirit of the living God indwells you. You know, go ahead.
Is this what they mean by the church there in Corinth, that they were corrupting and spoiling and ruining the church?
Yeah, and Paul says that the reason you have a problem as a congregation is you have a problem as individuals. That's why he says the guy and his son who are having the same woman, you put them out of the church next time you gather. You'll never save them as long as you're coddling and indulging it. You're not only corrupting the church, you're empowering them to act the way they are. You get them out of there. Oh, we can't do that today, bless God. We'll hurt the whole family. And that's the way we are, and I understand that. I'm part of it. But now, I'm not talking to I'm not writing rules for how to run the church or anything here, because I don't have any of that authority. I'm just a guy who has opinion. You all right? Well, there's the last verse 23 is going to be the last one of this. You are Christ, and Christ is God's, and Christ is God's. That means your union in Christ is in fact a union in God. Now, I told you, just woven all through these first 11 chapters. Let's go to chapter 6. Pick it up at verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is lawful to us, to me. Not all things are helped for. Positive. But all things are lawful. I can do anything. I'll not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, but God's going to destroy both down the road. The body is not meant, this is the end of verse 13. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. The God who raised the Lord raised us up by his power. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take a member of Christ and make it part of a prostitute? Now, this is all the same, but by the time you reach verse 19, we're dealing here about being united with a woman who sells her flesh. Verse 19, do you not know your body is the temple? Here we are again. The temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God. You are not your own. All right? That's how I'm to live. Since I have been born of God, I am united to God, and my life is no longer an individual. I'm part of the next world, the new creation. I'll never be at home here completely. And this is what this is framing. And my morality and immorality. Now, he says, all things are lawful to me. My church group, like your church group, sends certain do's and don'ts for the group. We called them general rules at one time. We don't have those words anymore because nothing's very general among us anymore. But we used to have these, this is what a Nazarene is, and we had the do's and the don'ts. Yeah, you just didn't have them codified. We all knew what a Church of Christ person could do and not do. In fact, the queen of my senior high senior class was a Church of Christ girl. And she was a knockout. But we all knew she wouldn't be at the prom. She was Church of Christ. So Gary Henneke, who was president of the student body, called her and said, you need to go to the prom. She said, I can't. I went home. I said, well, I'll take you. We won't dance. We'll just walk around. But you need to be there and have the event. And her daddy gave permission. So I took a Church of the Christ girl to the prom. Then afterward, we went out to a barn party. And that was another dance. This one wasn't formal. This was blue jeans. So I found another little girl and danced with her. But the Church of Christ girl, I just wanted everybody to know that I took the queen to the prom. That's what I wanted. Chapter 8. We really should read the whole chapter 8, but I'm afraid at this hour of the morning I'd really throw you off the back of the bus. Now concerning food offered to idols, which was a standard practice of the first century. The butcher wanted to make it business, so he dedicated his butcher shop to whatever god he had and asked his god to bless his business. But in the middle of this eating food, that Paul says, you really know that these idols don't really exist. So let's look at verse 4, 8:4. Hence, as to eating food offered to idols, you know an idol has no existence. It isn't real. Doesn't live. And there's no God but one. Although there are so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, we believe there's only one God, the Father, from whom and through whom everything else exists, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7. However, all don't possess this knowledge. Now he's going to talk to them about sometimes you need to limit yourself if it will keep you from condemning somebody else. Now, when I began, I slipped a little something in because I thought I was going to get here, and I'm going to get here now. When Paul says nothing exists really except God, the rest of it is all a figment of the human creation and human imagination. And he said the world and the heavens are full of gods and full of lords. You should be free of all that, because you live to the one God only. We just say amen. Okay. But he said, you're going to damage somebody else who is not, they're weaker than you, and they think these things are real. My mama wanted to be Irish, and would really, if you talked to her, wish she was Catholic. So all the stuff that pertained to Catholicism, she birthed her babies in a Catholic hospital and everything. And she had all the stuff that the Irish have. If mother gave you a knife at your birthday or something, then there had to be coins with it. Because if you give a sharp object to persons and don't pass money, you'll cut friendship. She had all that stuff. The broken mirror, was 7 years of tragedy and bad luck, and she was just traumatized by all it. And her smart mouth son came along and said, "Mom, come on." Oh, she said, Now, I thought, what stupid. I was talking about my mother. This is so dumb. But the truth is, it lived in Mom. Now when Paul's saying this, don't take this wrong out of here now. We have things like angels. Why does God even need an angel? He's omnipresent. The ancient Hebrews called God the Lord of hosts because he had an army, the armies of God surround. Didn't Elijah see the armies around the enemy? And he told God, let the little boy see what's real out there. And he saw angels with swords standing around. Now, does God need that? Or couldn't God take all Sennacherib's army and simply go, pfft? I mean, what does God need of that? I don't know. Do they exist? The Bible says so. Is there a devil? Is he real? Bible says so. You're not telling me if you believe in the devil. Well, if there is a devil or if there isn't a devil, my believing or not believing doesn't make him more real or less real. I just know the Bible says so. That's what I know. This I do know. There is a God and he is real.
Amen.
Nothing else should imprison you. You're free. But when you make your judgments of what you allow yourself to do and not allow yourself to do, remember that among them, you're affecting other innocent people who may not be as insightful or as free as you are, and you can't live in love and purposely damage another life. That's what Paul's writing. Okay? You're all being very quiet. Let me again say this. Not all ancient Hebrews believed in angels. But Paul is a Pharisee. And the Pharisees are a group of the dead. And they're strong in the church. I'm not making a case for or against angels. I'm not making that. I think the Bible very clearly teaches the reality and presence and activity of angels. The Bible teaches it. But the question is that real? No. The only thing that really exists is the God who created the universe, and you have been given a cognizant life, a life that is aware. You are aware of the life you are living. You must live it in God, and you must know that your body is a gift from God through which he wants to inhabit. And since the day you became a believer, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which we call the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ indwells you. You have that. Now you must live your life as a temple of the Lord, knowing that the Spirit cohabits in you. That's the whole first 11 chapters, right there. The rest is detail. Yeah.
So he's getting them ready for spiritual.
That's right.
Here we go.
Yeah, and what we're going to do is in chapter 12, he's now concerning the spiritual, and almost all your Bibles are now concerning spiritual gifts, because chapter 12 is full of that. But that's not what Paul wrote. And there usually are two believers sitting here with the Greek Bibles, and they'll tell you what Paul says is now concerning the spiritual. I think the NET that two or three of you carry, I know Ed when he's here does, and I know Toby does, it'll have a footnote saying it could mean spiritual places, it could mean spiritual people, now concerning. The King James Bible put the word gifts in and put it in italic because they'd added it. But our modern Bibles don't do that because we are much more paraphrastic, or we like to paraphrase more now than the original translators. And so it will put the word gifts, and you can't tell that they've added it because it's the same type as all the rest of it. But they added it. Now concerning the spiritual, that's chapter 12. And then we get into all this stuff we call gifts of the Spirit. But the first 11 chapters are about this freedom in Christ Jesus. We have time for one more, and we're going to amen it. Let's go to chapter 10. Look at verses 14 through 16. Chapter 10, verses 14. Therefore, my brothers, or my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of the blessing we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Jesus Christ? And that word participation is really fellowship.
Koinonia.
Huh?
Koinonia.
Yeah. And that has been translated in English, and here's how we get the word for the sacrament of the church. The word koinonia or fellowship has been translated communion. Communion. And that's how you got the word Holy Communion. You got it from koinonia, the fellowship. Okay? The bread which we break, is it not fellowship in the body of the Lord? Koinonia, communion, participation in the body of Christ. Okay? There is one bread, we are many. One body, we partake of this one bread. We consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices participants in the altar? Now think about that. Here's what was worship. You know, no old Jewish man said to his son, I don't like your worship music. That wasn't worship in Israel. You took your sons and you trained him how to hold the lamb, hold the neck up and cut it so it didn't make a noise, just the perfect way to cut. The priest was there to help you cut that throat and take that, and you trained your sons till your sons became trained their sons. In other words, worship was a slaughterhouse. Then you took part of, you gave, remember, a third of the lamb went to the priest. Just think all day long how many thirds of lamb they got. And then remember, you took the other bulk back for a feast with Mama. We're going to eat lamb tonight. He said, everyone in Israel feasted or partook of the sacrifice of the altar. That's what Paul's saying here. That's how you partake of Jesus Christ. At the altar of Jesus Christ, which is Golgotha, you became participants of Christ, and now you eat and drink him. Not in a hocus, I can say this today because our one Roman Catholic isn't in the room today, but not in a hocus pocus that takes place at the time of communion. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. The resurrected Christ is being commemorated in the body and bread, and you are partaking of the memory of his death and resurrection in your own life. So that your life is actually an extension of his. You are to consider yourself buried with Christ in baptism, raised with Christ to live in newness of life, feasting on Christ. And that's going on here in Corinthians. This is your spiritual form of worship. He could not have conceived of a world that says, I can't worship unless it's this kind of music. What? When did music become identified with worship? Music is an expression of the human soul. But worship is a work of the Holy Spirit. Are you okay?
Amen.
Now that's 1 Corinthians. Let's not leave without closing it off. This is ending the morning. Chapter 10 yet. Look at verses 31 to 32. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please all men in everything I do. That's a big assignment. Let me share this with you and I'll pray for you. I'm a conservative. You probably all know that, so let me just be. But when I say that, you know what most people hear, probably not you because you're too sharp, but most people hear when I say I am a conservative, they hear I am a Republican. Because we've identified, you know, conservatism has become identified with certain Republican issues. But you know, last night, for instance, when I was trying to unwind, I threw on about 20 minutes of Fox. And personally, as an old conservative, my conservatism is identified with guys, used to be a guy named Goldwater. Conservatism has gone so far since those days. You guys, we have issues today they never thought of then. And when I say I'm a conservative, I don't really identify with present-day conservatism. And I've known now, when I say I'm a conservative, people hear something totally different. I was doing one of those internet searches on me. What are they saying? If I looked up, who is Gary Heneke? And they actually listed it when I went through my criminal record and everything, which was quick. But when I got done, he actually said he's a Republican, lives in Franklin, and everything. I have never been a registered member of the Republican Party. Never. And I wondered how they got that. And they probably got it out of my voting practice. Why? Well, when I get in the vote, who's closest to being a conservative? So I voted all over the map since I've been an alt, but usually one way. And so they've got me nailed. They have me identified as something I've never been. This is what's happened with Christianity. That illustration, I hope, doesn't make a wall with you. This illustration is true. Today's Christians identify evangelical Christianity with so many dumb issues that when I say I'm an evangelical Christian, I go, bloop, I just go that way. I've automatically got a fish on the back of my bumper. Modern evangelical Christianity is more American than it is Bible. We have Americanized Jesus the way Constantine Romanized him. Jesus Christ is not an American. He's Lord. And he wants to reign personally and individually in you. And you're to get your ethics from him, not from the system we build around him. I close with these words. Jesus is truth, not the way I describe him. He is truth. The way I describe him is my convictions at where I am in my journey of life. But he is truth. He defines me, not me him.
In the first 11 chapters of this book, I do not have read it, heard any zoos or doubts. What I heard basically was, you know the right way to live if you're a member of Christ's body.
That's right.
So we don't have a checkoff list.
That's right. There is no checkoff list. In each individual situation and ethic, Christ will speak to you.
Two crowning things ending in verse 31 and then verse 33, summing up what you, and the scripture says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then it ends that these things you're going through in order that they might be saved, in order that they may have the qualities that Jesus gave us at the cross that we want for everybody to have.
When you when you're out today doing business, wherever you're going to go or wherever you're going to be, you may be the only Bible that person reads. Amen. Glorify God in your flesh. The Word of God dwells in you. Let them read it. Amen. Father, bless our words and our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Take Peter Brutal with you.